Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 21. In chapter 21, this section that we're in Deuteronomy is teaching just various laws that deal with certain situations and how it is that the people are to deal with these things. And really what these are examples or illustrations, the applications and implications of the Ten Commandments upon daily life. Okay, upon daily life. So we understand when we think about the law of God, the law can be summarized in the two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Then those two great commandments are further clarified in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments teaching us what is our duty to God, and then the last six commandments teaching us what is our duty to our fellow man. And then these other laws that are in the Bible, here in the Old Testament, like what we're dealing with in Deuteronomy, are then touching various implications of the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments or difference of the Ten Commandments upon other areas of both the national life of the people or then the individual life, family life, wherever they go. How do these things work themselves out into these various situations? And there are so many of these and so many examples and cases that we ought to be able to then, by the ones given to us in the Bible, then draw implications for all these various areas of life, right? It can't touch with every possible scenario of every possible person in every generation, but there is so much here that teaches us principles for righteousness, for what it is that God requires, that by a thorough reading and understanding of these things, we ought to be able to draw conclusions for what we ought to do, right? Here in this situation or in that situation, okay? So an example of this is, the Bible doesn't condemn something like, the Bible never explicitly condemns like pedophilia. However, there's so much in the Bible talking about immorality, sexual immorality, adultery, that anybody with an eighth of a brain should be able to conclude that from what the Bible teaches on all these other things, obviously this is a sin that we ought to hate and abhor, and we should know what to do with those who practice this, right? It's obvious. So it doesn't have to touch every single sin for us to be able to condemn those things that are sin, because it talks about plenty of things where we can draw these applications and implications. Okay, and this is what we've been seeing in chapters here in the middle of the book. He's dealing with various laws to show the people how they are to apply the Ten Commandments, which are then applying the two great commandments to the various aspects of life. So we'll begin there in verse 1. Chapter 21. He says, if in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has never pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed the blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for, and so you shall purge the guilt of the innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Here it's giving them what it is that they are to do to atone for when a murder has taken place and no one knows who did it. Okay, this would be an unsolved murder or an unwitnessed murder, right? They find a man who was slain out in the open country, out in the field. It's obvious that the man was slain, that he was murdered, but no one saw it, right? No one knows who did these things. Yet, because there has been the shedding of innocent blood, right? The shedding of innocent blood. This is not someone who's uninnocent. It's not someone who is a criminal. It's not someone who is a bandit that was lying in wait and was killed in self-defense. But this is someone who was innocent. His innocent blood has been shed. And we know that the Bible teaches that when innocent blood is shed, it brings defilement upon the land and upon the people. And so what are they to do in order to atone for the shedding of this innocent blood? And here they have this ritual that is there in order to bring the seriousness of what has taken place to the forefront of the people's mind, and also to give the people a way of absolving themselves from guilt in these things, and also to make an atonement for what has taken place in the land, and really committing the case to the Lord, knowing that in the end, God will execute justice on the evildoer who committed it. So while in the sense of a temporary justice, justice has been thwarted because there's no evidence. There's no witness who saw this. A crime has been committed, and yet there cannot be the establishment of justice in the land because there's no evidence to the crime. So the people are calling upon God to absolve them from guilt, but also to hold the responsible man guilty in that there will be justice on the day of judgment. All right, so whenever justice is in our grasp and our reach, if there's a murderer and there's a witness to it and he's proven in a court of law to be guilty of this, then it is a responsibility of the state, of the citizens, for that man to be executed, right? And so justice is established in the land. But in this case, this cannot take place because it's unsolved and no one witnessed it or saw it. So they have to commit it to the Lord. And yet there also has to be the death of an animal in order to make atonement, right? Because this has happened. So this is what he's talking about, right? They find someone who is slain in the open country. They don't know who killed him. The elders are to come out and they're to measure the distance to the surrounding cities, right? So they find where the man was slain and they measure the distance to the surrounding cities. The city that is closest to the slain man then is the city that will, because of the proximity, it's most likely that he was slain by someone from that city. So they're the city that will be called to come out and to perform this ritual and to have the elders testify that they have not seen or taken part in what has taken place so as to remove the guilt from the land. The elders of that city are to bring a heifer that's never been worked or that is not pulled in a yoke. Here, again, it's a unspoiled, it's an unworked, unused animal, so it's one that is valuable, one that is costly, that is going to be brought out, and it is the one that will be offered as a sacrifice. The elders bring the heifer down to a valley running with water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck in the valley. So they bring it to a place where there's not the sowing and reaping, right? It's a desolate place. It's a valley where there's running water, but there's also, it's desolate, it's not worked, it's not cultivated, because again, what has taken place is an act, it's a crime that brings desolation upon the land, right? This is the connection that they are to make. It says, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister, to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. The priests come forward, both because this is a sacrifice that's taking place, and they are the ones who are charged with these religious activities, but also notice as well that it says, by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. That the Levites also serve as judges. They are the ones that are to judge and to hear disputes, and because of their access and knowledge to the Word of God, they are the ones who should be most equipped to discern between good and evil so that they can pronounce what is just and right in the land. So they come forward, and all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. They wash their hands in the same way that we remember that Pilate washed his hands, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this man, though Pilate himself was not innocent. He thought he was, but he wasn't. But in this way, they're testifying that we are innocent to what has taken place. The heifer that's neck is broken represents the slain man. And they are saying that we are innocent of the death of this man. And this is why they wash their hands over the heifer as a way of testifying that their hands are clean and pure, that their hands have not shed innocent blood, that they've not taken part in what has taken place. And they are to testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Right? They are to make this pronouncement or this testifying that they did not take part in this, that they are innocent and that they are free from guilt. Now, of course, someone could be a liar. Someone could be going through this. But again, by doing this, they're bringing it to in front of their eyes so that they see this. They're saying it in this very somber, solemn ceremony in front of the Levites. So if someone is a liar and does this, then all he's doing is heaping more guilt and condemnation upon himself. Yes, he may escape temporarily, and the Levites and the elders may not know that he's the one that did it. However, God sees and God knows, and ultimately God will hold him accountable. But even we do this, right? In a court of law, people put their hand on the Bible and they raise and they are to swear that they're speaking the truth. Even in a church situation, when someone is set aside for ministry, we lay our hands upon them and we dedicate them, but we also charge them and call them to seriousness, to pursue what it is that they're being set apart for with reverence and to do it faithfully before God. Right. Again, we can't protect 100% of the time that this will take place. We know that people are liars and that they will use deception and that they will go through these rituals and they will say these things and they will put their hand on the Bible and raise their right hand and swear to tell the truth. And then they'll get up on the stand and they will lie. However, it puts the guilt and the responsibility upon them. Right? If they do this, then they are the ones who are guilty and their blood will be required of their own head. All we can do is be faithful and do the best that we can do. And this is what the Levites are calling them to do. The elders are testifying that they did not shed his blood and their eyes did not see it. We did not take part in this, nor are we covering up the crime because my son did it. And I'm afraid if I bring it to the light, then my son's going to be executed. No, we don't know who did it, right? We're honest. We have integrity. We're innocent of this man's blood that was shed. And then they pray, accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, for whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. Right? They're praying for God to not charge them and hold them accountable for the shedding of innocent blood. Because again, they know that the shedding of innocent blood brings defilement upon the land. So they're asking God to atone for their sin, atone for this sin that has happened, and don't punish us because of this great evil. Accept this sacrifice in the place. And it says, so you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. You purge it from your midst. Now, this is what is necessary when it's unsolved, right? When there's no evidence. Then how much more, when they do know that someone has done it, are they to take action in order to purge innocent blood? And how much more should they protect the land and the people from promoting laws that promote the shedding of innocent blood, right? Those types of things, if this is what is necessary, right? This is not something where you just throw a couple of pennies into a basket in order to absolve the people of their guilt. This is a very serious issue. This is a very solemn ritual. They have to bring out this heifer, break its neck, wash their hands over it, testify before the Levites and before the Lord that they have not done this, and this is the way that the blood is atoned for when it happens that there's someone who was slain and no one saw it. Now, again, what is he ultimately teaching the people? He's teaching them about the importance of innocent blood, that the life is precious. It belongs to the Lord. He is the giver of life, and God is the taker of life. The only time men can take life is when they're taking it in accordance to the law of the Lord. When someone has committed a crime worthy of death, then men are to take the life of other men, but that's not based upon our own authority, This is based upon the authority of God, right? That this man who is a murderer deserves to die for his murder because this is what God has prescribed as the just punishment for murder, right? But life is to be preserved, it is to be cherished, it is to be protected. You should love your neighbor as yourself, right? As we love our own life, and naturally, right, what is common, people preserve and they take care of their own life. As we do that to ourselves, so we should also do it to our neighbor. And whenever life is reduced and it is treated carelessly, and people do not esteem it or cherish innocent life, it brings great pollution upon the land. The shedding of innocent blood is a great evil that pollutes and defiles a land, so that in the end, God will come and get atonement for the blood that has been shed. God will require it. So if the society, right, will not make it right by shedding the blood of the evildoer, then in due time, God will make it right, and he will exact vengeance on the land and on the people who have promoted the shedding of innocent blood. Now, of course, you can't talk about these things without talking about abortion, which is an unbelievable evil that is taking place in our own day, where innocent blood, again, when we say innocent blood, we don't mean that people are innocent in the sight of God, but we mean that in terms of human relationships, this person has not committed a crime that is worthy of death. And as long as a person has not committed a crime worthy of death, then he does not deserve to die by the hands of another man, right? The babies that are being killed, that are being butchered to death, right, at abortion factories, have not committed a crime worthy of death. And their blood being shed is innocent blood. And it is taking place at a wide scale, right? There's more babies have been killed in America than were killed the Jews by the Nazis during World War II, right? More babies have been killed in America than the communists killed in Russia whenever they took over there, right? Millions upon millions upon millions. And if we think for a second that God doesn't see it, and that God is not going to exact revenge and vengeance against those who have done this, and if we don't think that God will not bring the whole land under judgment and condemnation for these things, then we don't understand the God of the Bible, right? Yeah. This is what he's teaching here. This is how important it is that when one person's blood is shed, they have to go through this in order to make sure that the blood is atoned for. That Abel's blood was crying out against his brother because it was shed in an unjust way. There is a lot of blood that has been shed here in this country. And not only babies, but also murderers get away with what they're doing, or they're sent to prison for 20 or 30 years and they're not executed the way that they should be according to the biblical command, right? All of this is wrong. It's not just, it's not right. And there will be an accounting for these things. So we as God's people, as the church, we must cherish life. We must support life. We must do whatever we can to speak out against this evil, to establish laws so that it is eradicated from the land, to make sure we never partake in any of these things, but do whatever we can to undermine and subvert these types of wicked laws and the people that are committing them, right? And we should never have anything to do with it. Okay, number 10, verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. And after that you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go wherever she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Here, we know as well that we've dealt with these laws, that whenever they were to go to war, whenever they made war against one of their enemies, and the wars that they were to make were not wars of aggression, but these were just wars. It's when their enemies were attacking them. When their enemies would come in and raid their territories, then they would go and they would fight against their enemies. They would go and wage war against these surrounding nations. And whenever that took place, and God gave them into their hand and they took them captive, right? So that shows that the war was not unjust war. Because God is the one that gave them the victory, it shows that it must have been a just war, that they had a just reason to go and to fight against this enemy, and they went and God gave them into their hand and they took them captive. Right. One of the results of a just war was that they were allowed to take the booty or the plunder of war, right? Both goods and possessions, but also that they could take captive people, that they could take captive slaves from among the women and the children, not the men, but the women and the children. Now, of course, this doesn't have to do with the Canaanites. The Canaanites, because of their wickedness, they were charged to destroy the men, the women, and the children, and to not take any of them captive. But these are the surrounding nations, like the Edomites or the Moabites, the Philistines, these other nations that were around them that would come and attack them from time to time. Then they would go and have to fight against them. And whenever they defeated them and the people surrendered, right, they didn't make a complete destruction of them, then afterwards they could take from among those people the possessions, their possessions as their own, and then also they could take people that would be their slaves. Okay, well, in this, they've fought, they've defeated them. You see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, right? There is a beautiful woman. The man sees her, he is unmarried, he wants to be married, and he says, she would make a good wife, right? I would like to have her as my wife. Okay, then here is the rules and regulations for how this is to take place, right? How this is to take place. And this has to do with her putting away her former life and embracing a new life, right? This is what is taking place here, because it would not be allowed for them to take as a wife an idolater, an idolatrous woman, and these nations that are around them are idolatrous nations. So this would then entail the woman putting away her idolatry and coming and embracing and worshiping and serving the true God of Israel. So this ceremony that she goes through is a sign of what is to be taking place in her inwardly and spiritually, right? So the outward, which is the removal of the old, in that she comes forth as a new woman, right? This is what is to take place. Of her leaving her old life, her old family, her old idols, and now becoming a part of the people of Israel and coming a part of this family, marrying this man, and then serving the Lord and raising up godly offspring who will also serve the Lord. This is the purpose of this. You bring her into your house, shave her head and pare her nails, and take off the clothes in which she was captured, and she shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. Okay, so the shaving of the head, the paring of the nails, and the removing of her former clothes and her being giving new clothes, right? This is what would be, and then her lamenting father and mother for a month. So it wasn't so brutal and so callous that it expected the woman who just was brought into captivity, right? They were destroyed. Their people were destroyed. She was taken out of her homeland, to expect her to, within one day, forget all of those things and move on. No, you give her a month out of just human compassion and sympathy to lament being taken from her homeland, to mourn for her father and mother. And then it says, after that, you may go into her to be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Then the two are wed together, right? They become husband and wife, and then they have a normal marriage and a normal relationship. But verse 14, if you no longer delight in her, you shall go, let her go where she wants. Right? If you originally wanted to take her, you shave her head, pare her nails, she's in this process during this month, and then during that month, you no longer delight in her. You decide that you don't want to marry her, either for a just reason or an unjust reason, right? Maybe he just said, okay, I made a mistake. Or maybe he says, you know what, she's really a godless woman and I don't want to marry her. Right? Whatever it is, at that point, he needs to let her go and let her go wherever she wants. She becomes free. She's free to go wherever she wants, but he cannot sell her for money nor treat her as a slave since you have humiliated her. You can't say, well, I don't want her as my wife, but I need a new female slave, and I want to keep her in my house so that she will have to work for me. No, you have to let her go free, because the price that she's already paid is her humiliation. It's humiliating for a woman to have her head shaved in this way and her nails pared and to be treated in this way, right? Because the glory of the woman is her hair. And for that to be taken away from her is a shameful thing to be done in this way. And so because of that, then she's free to go wherever she wants. Verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is his firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Here, this law is dealing with rights of the firstborn and making sure that in a household where a man has two wives, that the child of the wife that is unloved but is firstborn, that his rights are not trampled on by the whims and the fickleness of the father, right? If there's two wives, right, typically, if there are two wives, it's because the husband doesn't like the first wife, so he takes another wife. And he's going to love the second wife, right? If you love the first wife, there's no need for the second one. So that he has a second one is probably because the first one he doesn't like and he doesn't love, and this is why he has the second. However, the first wife, the one that he doesn't love, is the one who has the firstborn son. And as the firstborn son of the household, there are certain rights and privileges that belong to him. That is, he receives a double portion of the inheritance over and against the other children. So he should not be neglected and denied what is his by birthright simply because the father does not love his mother. But rather, the father is to do what's right, to do what's just and right in the sight of God, and to give this son his rights. Give it to him because he is the first fruits of his strength, and the right of the firstborn belongs to him. So there's not to be favoritism. They're not to do these types of things. Now, if the firstborn son is a derelict or does something evil, right, like was the case with Jacob, right? Jacob's son, his firstborn son, Reuben, did not receive the birthright. He did not receive the blessing of the firstborn. It passed instead to Joseph, and that's because Reuben defiled his father's wife, right? He went up and he had relations with his father's concubine, and in doing so brought shame upon the house. So he was rejected because of this great sin that he committed, and instead Joseph was elevated into the position of firstborn. But on a normal general rule, the firstborn should receive the blessing, the rights of the firstborn, and he should not be passed over on a whim or a desire or because of some unjust feeling. And so in this way, it's protecting these things so that it is done properly and rightly. Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take a hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear and fear. Remember, as I was saying, these are dealing with various laws. So the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This is an application of that law in the land, right? In the land, right? What do you do when you have a son who is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother? Even though they discipline him, he will not listen to them. Now, of course, this isn't talking about a two-year-old toddler, right? A two-year-old toddler who says no to his father and mother, let's drag him out and stone him to death. Of course, this is not what it's talking about, but this is speaking of a son, or by implication, a daughter as well, right? It would be true of either child, but typically it would be a son who would do this. Women tend to be more submissive and they do what they're supposed to do, but the sons can be more rebellious. But also when the Bible condemns the greater or the one who has the male, it also is by implication condemning the female as well. If the woman behaves in this way, a daughter, then the same rule would be applied to her. So the son is stubborn, he's rebellious, he will not obey the voice. Though they discipline him, he will not listen to them. Right? It's not because they are derelict in their duty. They have disciplined him, but he's a stubborn and rebellious son. He will not listen. Then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. Notice, it's the father and mother who have to do this. It's not the other people of the city. It's not someone else that can come and say, this son is stubborn and rebellious. We've seen it, right? Even though it may be true, but it's the father and the mother who have to instigate it. They're the ones that have to bring him out. Right, so it's up to them as to whether or not this rebellious son will be punished and executed because of his sins. And this is to protect the people, because he would have to be really, really bad for a father and a mother to get to the point where they say, we've lost all hope and there's nothing that we can do. And the best thing for us and for everyone else involved is for this son of ours to be executed, right? Because this is what would happen. So it's not someone else in the city who sees it and brings him forward. It's his own father and mother who has to do this, right? Who has to do this and bring him forward. Because if it was other people, we'd bring people's kids up all the time, right? This one right here, this one over here, all of them, they all need to be done away with. But it's the father and mother. And many times, the love that a father and mother have will even unjustly overlook and cover the sins of a son. But it's come to a point where they cannot do that anymore. Notice as well, it's not that they themselves go out and execute him. They bring him to the elders of the city, right? And this would entail that the son would also be able to give a defense for what he's done and who he is, right? So if he has a capricious father and mother, right, who are themselves crazy and who are unjustly charging him, right? If he has a wicked father and mother who despise him because he's a righteous man, then he has the opportunity to defend himself. And if it's found that they're unjustly charging him, then we go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, for what happens to those who bring false charges. And if you bring a false charge against someone, then whatever would have happened to them is what happens to you. If the son is exonerated and it's proven that, no, this is not the case at all, and witnesses come forward and say, they're saying he's rebellious, but we know him and he's not rebellious. He's a good and right man, and they're the ones who are wicked, right? They're the ones who are thieves. They're the ones that have done this. Then the father and mother would be executed and not the son, right? So this is how all of these things would work. It's not that they themselves take him out and execute him. They bring the charge, and only they can bring the charge for this kind of a crime. They bring it to the elders. They present the charge to the elders. It would be the responsibility of the elders to investigate, to look into the situation, and to see whether or not this was true. And certainly if something like this is happening in the city, everyone's going to know about it, and it's going to be very easy to determine whether or not what the parents is saying is true or false. They'll be able to go and ask witnesses and find people who know them, and they'll be able to say, yes, what they're saying is true. He is a drunkard and a glutton. He's very rebellious. We've seen him. Even children will do this. Even sons will strike their father and their mother. They'll even fight against them and even strike them, even hit them and be violent toward their own father and mother. And people will have seen this, and they will be able to verify the claims of the father and mother. Okay, so this is the way that it would go. So it's not just done on a whim. Right, all of these things would be investigated with the proper authorities, and the evidence would be gathered, and then it was up to the elders to look at the evidence and to make either say yes, he is guilty, or he is not guilty, and then to proceed from there. Okay, so they bring him to the elders. And they say, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. That he's a glutton and a drunkard entails, again, that he does have some age to him, right? Not that little kids can't be gluttons, but they're under the authority and rule of their parents. So that the younger the children are, they eat what their parents give them. They drink what their parents give them. But that he is a drunkard and a glutton shows that he has enough age to him that he's able to go and acquire these things for himself and to do it in this way. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear and fear. All right, if the charge is presented, the evidence is gathered, it's determined that yes, this is true, and they find him guilty, then all of the men of the city stone him to death with stones. They take him out and stone him, and they purge the evil from their midst. It's evil because he's a wicked man. He's an evil, wicked man who's doing this great sin against God, right, against his own parents. If someone will do this against his own parents, then what will he not do? What will he do to other people, right? It's natural that sons love their father and their mothers, that parents love their children. But if even the typical general love that a family has is not enough to restrain this son, then he deserves to die. He's an evil man. Purge it from your midst, and all of Israel shall hear and fear. The result is the rest of them hear and fear. When the other children see this happen to him, they say, well, we better not be disobedient to our parents. We better do what we're told to do. And when the people see it and say, if this is what happens when we disobey our earthly parents, how much more when we disobey our heavenly Father? Right? This is the conclusion we're to draw. Right, that they hear and they fear and they understand that God takes disobedience very seriously. And if a child can be executed for disobeying his earthly parents who are there temporarily, how much more will they be executed by God who disobey God, who disobey their heavenly Father who has given to them life? Verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Here, there's a law. Again, a man has committed a crime punishable by death. So he's not committed a crime unpunishable by death, but one that's worthy of death. He's been executed, and they executed him by hanging him on a tree, right? Either by hanging him on a cross or hanging him from a gallows or from a tree, and he's been hung there on a tree. It says, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Now, why is this necessary, right? For a hanged man is cursed by God, right? A person who is hanged on a tree is said to be cursed in a peculiar way by God. This man is so loathsome, so detestable, so accursed by God that his body should not remain there overnight because it will defile the land. This is how cursed this man is by God. You've got to get him off of that tree and get him in the ground and bury him unless the whole land become defiled by his body there hanging on a tree. Now, this, we know, is quoted, this passage is quoted in Galatians chapter 3, right? It is teaching us there that those who commit these types of crimes are cursed, that they deserve to die, that there is a peculiar cursing that comes with them. But ultimately, this was put here in order to teach the people about Christ and about what would happen to Christ and how it is that Christ would be cursed for us, right? Because when Christ was hanged on the tree, right, on the cross, he became a curse, but not for his own sin, but for our sin. So when we see the man hanging on the tree, what we ought to see and understand is that that's what I deserve because of my own sin. To be so accursed and detestable to God that you can't even leave the man up there after sundown because it's going to defile and pollute the whole land. And yet, is this not what all of us deserve because of our own sin? So we ourselves, as sinners, are accursed by God. are detestable by God, are abhorred by God, that we ourselves defile this earth that God has created because of our sin. And the only way that this curse, this detestation could be taken away from us is that God sent his own son in human likeness to become a curse for us, to hang on a tree for us in order that he might be buried and that he might rise from the dead. And this is how the curse that is all of ours by nature, we have this curse both by nature and by our own practice. And this is the only way it can be removed from us is by Christ taking it upon himself and displaying it openly by being hanged on a cross. So even the mode of execution, even the way that Christ died was predetermined by God. And there was laws given in the Old Testament so that people would see and understand that this is a particularly cursed type of person, right? In an exemplary way. So that when the people saw Christ hanging on the cross and come to understand that he hung there, not for his sins, but for our sins, that this is who we are in the sight of God. And that this is our only hope and our only salvation. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by them. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 23. That's what we just read. And Christ redeems us from this curse that we received by becoming a curse for us, by dying in our place there on the cross. Right? For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And this here was placed there to teach the people over the generations of what it is that Christ would do for us. And what it would he would do, how he would bring about our salvation. So let us then put all of our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and put no confidence in our flesh, right? Everything that comes from our flesh, all it deserves is the cursing of God. But everything that comes from Christ deserves the blessings and promises of God. So let's put our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll close this afternoon with a reading from Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 verse 25 says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writing has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen.